Heavenly Father, now as we hear from your word, and particularly as we hear the word of the cross, please do your work among us by your Spirit. What we cannot see in our own strength, show us. What we do not have of ourselves, give us. And what we are not yet, make us by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 18, reading through to chapter 2, verse 5. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as we get going, what we're going to be thinking about from these words is the way in which our values, the things we consider important, good, etc., are transformed when we look at Jesus' death on the cross. Earlier I mentioned how Corinth was an astonishing city to be part of. But actually, the values of that city, the things that city loved, had seeped into the hearts of the church. And I think London is astonishing as a city. I grew up there, southwest London, sort of Wimbledon, Putney area, and every time I get to go, I love it. My wife grew up in the Isle of Wight on a farm. She's super rural. And so we're never going to be living in London, and that's fine. But every time I get to go, I love it, the pace, the energy, the excitement. I guess the question is, though, how do you guys as a church make sure that the goodness of the gospel is flowing from you to the city, rather than the city's values and loves shaping what you value and love? And the answer will be to come to the cross. So I wonder if any of you are fans of musical theatre. I love musicals. Yeah, great. Good to see a couple of hands earlier. Do you follow football? Not really. Do you know musicals? Quite well. And one of my favourites is Fiddler on the Roof. Have you ever been in Fiddler on the Roof? It's a great one. I love that. And in one of the songs, the pious Jewish dairyman, Tevye, sings a prayer to God. You might know this song if you were a fan of Gwen Stefani, but we can put her version to one side for a moment. And he begins his prayer by saying to God, it's a very honest prayer, so what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? And his song ends like this. Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? That's his song. Would it have wrecked everything, Lord, if I were just a little bit wealthier than I am? And if I have a version of that prayer, it's probably the same that the Corinthians had. I guess I'd be saying, Lord, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if Christians were just a bit more impressive than we are? Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if following Jesus looked like an elite choice to the world? Would it wreck everything if influential people wanted to get in on what we've got? I remember talking to a friend of mine who goes to church, and he was telling me that there were no high-status people at his church. And he was worried about that. It can't be a good look for the gospel if we're all losers, can it? I remember I was speaking at a week of events on a university campus, and it was brilliant. We were doing events lunchtime and evening to share the good news of Jesus. And one of the planners came to me and said, do you know what? Some of the more important students are here, you know, the team captains or whatever. And my heart sank when they said to me, so we know we're getting the really influential people. Underneath that is that desire to look like a bigger deal. We would love it if we were more influential than we are. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if we were more impressive? And in the words we've just read, Paul has an answer. Yes. Yes, it would. It would spoil the most vast eternal plan that God has, the cross of Jesus, which we've been singing about in our songs. Because Christ crucified is the most unimpressive, despised, low-status thing imaginable. And that is how God saves. Anything more than Jesus' death on the cross for us ultimately gives us less. And this is the key to how Paul will speak to the church in Corinth. He's going to confront their lust for status, their status anxiety, their ego games, by showing them how the cross confronts all that we value and how we find value. In that first talk earlier, I was basically telling you what we should do. We should see each other through the lens of God's calling. We should put aside all of the strife. But I wasn't telling you how we would find the strength to do those things. That's what we'll see here in these verses. It's as we look at Jesus' death on the cross and allow God to recalibrate our values that we will find ourselves in his Spirit's power capable of living for him. See, Paul has a dilemma in Corinth. He has all these factions that he's heard about. And if he were just coming in from outside, if he were visiting them from outside like I'm visiting you, maybe he could just stand up and say, guys, let's not have any factions, it's terrible, stop it. And maybe that would be enough. But here's his problem. One of the factions is his. So if he just came in and said something like that, it may not actually fix things. Because then Team Paul would be cheering. His cheerleaders are just as big of a problem as his opponents. And so if he were to come in and tell the Corinthians what to do in a way that entrenched his faction, he actually wouldn't have fixed anything. He has to go much deeper to deal with this problem. And so what he does in these verses is he drags the Corinthians and their values up the hill of Calvary and puts in front of them the death of Jesus on the cross so that they can see the enormous difference it makes to have a crucified Saviour. And so that can change their values. Only if Paul can take the Corinthian self-promotion to the foot of the cross can he expose the emptiness of the games they're playing. And so I've got 3 points, you've got them in your booklet, but basically Paul will do that by looking at three things. He look at the message of the cross, verses 18 to 25. He look at the audience, the Corinthians themselves, verse 26 to 31. And then he look at himself as the messenger. And in each of these things, show us the way that at the cross, God completely changes what we value and how. So, first point, at the cross, God fails the world. At the cross, God fails the world. The message of salvation is Christ crucified. The world looks for power. And God shows them Jesus dying on a cross. The world looks for wisdom, and God shows them Jesus dying on the cross. And to those searching for those things, those Paul says are perishing, all they can see is God failing, failing to meet their standards, failing to show them something more impressive when they looked for power, looked for wisdom. At the cross, God fails the world. But to those who are being saved, something else is on display at the cross. A different kind of power, the kind that comes in weakness. A different kind of wisdom, the kind that looks like foolishness. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's what happens at the cross. To those who are perishing, it just looks foolish. But to those who are open to what God is doing there, who can see what's going on at the cross. It is his wisdom. At the cross, God fails the world. And you can understand that in two ways. On the one hand, God falls short of its standards. But on the other hand, God fails the world in the sense of him giving a failing grade to the world, passing verdict on the world. So, for instance, if I come home from my first driving test, as I did, and say to my mum, they failed me, that's not a comment on how they let me down. That's a comment on how I fell short. I remember that very vividly. I don't know if any of you have failed a driving test. After the test, one of them said, you had some major errors. And I said, and how many major errors am I allowed to have and still pass? And the guy looked at me and said, none. You're allowed to have no major errors and still pass. They failed me. And that's a way of saying they passed a verdict on me and my driving incompetence until I could pass the second time. That's what's going on at the cross. On the one hand, God is falling short of the world's standards. But at the very same time, God is passing a failing grade on what the world values and how. The world's inability to see the cross as God's power and wisdom shows the extent of its weakness and foolishness. At the cross, God fails the world by cutting across all of our claims, exposing as empty everything we value. And therefore, verse 20, where is the one who is wise, the scribe, the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? At the cross, God has made a fool out of all human wisdom, the classical Greek wise man, the Jewish scribe versed in the scriptures, the philosopher, which will include, as we'll see in a little bit, these people called the sophists who would travel around giving amazing talks. God fails all of them at the cross, gives them a failing grade, because none of them in their wisdom are able to recognize what he's doing, much less achieve it. And to be honest, that is true of all of us, apart from God's help. Maybe you know the hinge moment in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, where Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And what happens then? Jesus, the Messiah, starts talking about how he will die on a cross. He must die on a cross. And what does Peter do? He recoils from that. He takes Jesus aside and tries to rebuke him. He says, don't do it. That's not what a Messiah is supposed to do. Now, at the cross, God fails the world. He reveals the emptiness of human wisdom, human power. And that's important because to understand the cross is to see how much you need it. To really understand the cross is to see how little your power and your wisdom can bring you what Jesus died to win. You see, no one can understand Jesus' death on the cross or experience its power until they accept God's verdict on them at the cross. Until you can look at the cross of Jesus and say, that is where I deserve to be, but he went there instead of me. See, you cannot understand the cross or experience its power by sitting in judgment over it. We need to let it judge us. Only when we can see Christ crucified as the judge judged in our place, condemned not just by humanity but for humanity, only then will we be able to receive the life Jesus died to bring. Unless and until we allow God to fail us at the cross, to show us what our sins deserve, we won't understand Jesus' death. We won't experience its power. And that's how God wants it. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is an important point. If God used raw power to triumph, then a world that worships power would still only worship power and not really God. It might respect God as the most potent, powerful being, but power would still be on the throne. If God just used wisdom and cunning to outfox human beings, then actually, at the end of the day, wisdom would still be the most important thing. Wisdom would be on the throne. And we might respect God for using wisdom so amazingly, but wisdom would still be number one. God will not have it that way. He will have us abandon what we understand as wisdom, walk away from what we covet as power, so that through the weakness and foolishness of Jesus' death, we can come to know him. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. Very briefly, do you notice that how different cultures are offended differently by the cross? Broad brushstrokes here, but Paul's Jewish hearers were looking for acts of power. They were looking for God to come in his Messiah and kick out the Romans. And what they saw instead was a crucified man humiliated by his opponents. What a stumbling block. Again, broad brushstrokes, but the Greeks valued transcendent truth, goodness, and beauty. And they were looking for the wisdom that would unlock those realities. And it sounded to them like a sick joke that a crucified man, his broken body, had anything to do with unlocking that. The cross offended different cultures differently. But equally, through the cross, God delivered what they were really looking for. So actually, Christ, to those who can see what he's doing, is real power, is real wisdom. In fact, the power and wisdom of God. At the cross, God fails the world. He frustrates its desire for power, wisdom, etc. And at the same time, fulfills those desires. I mentioned him earlier, but Tim Keller has a lovely little description of this. He calls it the yes, but no, but yes of the gospel. It's a little bit Vicky Pollard, if any of you ever watched Little Britain. Some of you. But what he's saying there is that that's how the gospel works. It's a yes, but no, but yes. So to the Jew, the gospel says, yes, Yahweh's power is a source of great hope. His mighty acts are where to look for deliverance. But no, not straightforward military might kicking out the Romans. But yes, through the cross, Jesus is disarming his enemies and conquering with a victory even more significant than the Passover. Yes, but no, but yes. Real power on offer to those who see it. Because, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. From the world's point of view, God fails to deliver. But from God's point of view, the cross is his failing verdict on the world. And as a statement on us, the cross means that all bets are off, all boasts are silenced. But to those who believe, Christ's power is on offer, Christ's wisdom is on offer. At the cross, God fails the world. Secondly, at the cross, God finds his own. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. God appears to have very poor taste. But actually, his choice of people reflects what he values, not what we value. And it shows that he is free from the burdensome judgments that each of us have about who belongs at the top of the pyramid or not. The Corinthians lusted after high-status people, wise people, powerful people, influential people. And what Paul is saying to them is, if God were like you, if God valued the things and people you valued, then you probably would never make it into the church, would you? Because not many of you were wise and influential people. Now, it's worth saying, not many. That's not the same as not any. Sometimes people read this verse and think it's sort of an automatic thing. Rich equals bad, poor equals good. But the logic of the cross can't be seen that way. It's far, far different to that. Actually, God is choosing those, working in those, who can see in the cross his work, who humble themselves. Being poor doesn't automatically mean you can do that. And being rich doesn't disqualify those in whom God's Spirit is at work. No, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. At the cross, God finds his own. And so when you look around at church and don't see all the movers and shakers and influential people, although maybe that's what I'm looking at right now, as I say, I don't know you. But when you look around and think, God doesn't seem to have amazing taste, that reflects the logic of the cross. It's the logic of Calvary that determines the kind of people God has set his heart on. And it's not just the people at the top of the pyramid. Actually, in Corinth, it was many people quite low down the pyramid. He calls nobodies and nothings to shame the world's somebodies, to expose the world's everything. And he does it, verse 29, so that no one can boast in the presence of God. Paul will do something very similar in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to look at that another time. He'll list all of his spiritual credentials and then say that compared to Christ, they are nothing. whenever our spiritual or social credentials become grounds for security, we're in trouble. And we need to allow the cross to become the only claim we make before God. Accept me because he died for me. Because of what he did for me, not because of anything I have done. We need to see our salvation as entirely bound up in Jesus. And that's where Paul goes, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Being joined to Jesus by faith means having everything God has to give. Means having wisdom, no matter how foolish we look to the world, because he has become our wisdom. Means having righteousness, so that we are declared right before the only judge whose verdict counts. Means having sanctification, so that we can draw near to a holy God. It means our redemption. I always think when we sing the song In Christ Alone, which we did in that last session, that there's one line that makes all the difference. The whole thing's very good, isn't it? Lots and lots of good things to sing. But until you can sing, for I am his and he is mine, then the whole song is not really yet yours. Once you sing that line, then everything else in that song is true for you and true in a way that changes your eternity. Here's something that the theologian John Calvin once wrote, which I find really helpful. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. All he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. As Paul's saying in verse 30 and 31, until we are in Jesus, until we've been joined to him by faith. And that's something that all of us are called to do. I wonder if perhaps for some of us you can recognise the good things Jesus has achieved. Make those good things yours by trusting him. Come to his cross and accept that as a verdict on how much you need him. Say yes to what he stretched his arms open to offer you. At the cross, God finds his own. And then finally, at the cross, God fills our weakness. And here we see what that meant for Paul as the messenger. The cross is not just what Paul proclaimed, but it also shaped how he proclaims it. Verse 1, not with amazing eloquence, but rather verse 2, he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what did that mean? Verse 3, he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. His speech and his message were not in plausible words of wisdom. This is a city of compelling speakers and competitive oratory, and Paul paraded his weakness rather than hiding it. Why? Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is what Paul fears most, human claims to wisdom and ingenuity sneaking their way into the gospel, so that ultimately our faith is resting in something other than Christ. Paul will not have that. He will not allow human wisdom to take credit, not even his. At the cross, God fills our weakness. And I think there's a real challenge to each one of us here. We're not apostles like Paul. We're not doing the work he's doing. And yet I think we can learn to see how the cross changes what we value. I don't know about you, but I think in life, and particularly in the Christian life, I expect things to go well spiritually when my own circumstances are smooth, when I'm physically healthy, when my strengths and gifts are in play. Paul will spend a lot of time in this letter and 2 Corinthians convincing us of the opposite, the counterintuitive truth that our weaknesses are the place where God is most happy to work, and in fact the place where we discover an unexpected strength that is not ours but his. At the cross, God fills our weakness. And that's because the whole gospel is about what God has done when our power and wisdom failed. What that means is that our weakness is not just compatible with God's strength, it is the condition for it. I'll say that again. Our weakness is not just compatible with God's strength, it's the condition for it. And I wonder what that means for you guys as a church. Where does the power come from? in the ministry of your church? Where is your confidence resting? What are the things that give you assurance about St. Peter's barge and where it will go in the future? It's so easy to look at the strengths, and just getting to know you guys a little bit, it looks like there are many. You seem like such a lovely, happy bunch of people to be with. So many things to be excited about. But did you know your weaknesses are the places where God is most keen to work? And if you ever find yourself being ashamed of your weaknesses, wanting to hide them or cover over them, if you ever found yourself so excited about strengths that you just thought the weaknesses were things to be ashamed of, that's a good sign that you need to return to the cross. Because at the cross, God fills our weakness. Our weakness is warranted by Jesus' death, and the word of the cross is spoken by trembling lips, all of ours. Now, just very quickly, there's a bit of an elephant in the room here, because Paul is saying that it's not wisdom and eloquence, but I don't know about you, reading him so far, he seems pretty wise to me, quite eloquent as well. Won't this letter have chapter 13, which many people will have read out at their weddings, because it's such beautiful prose? Isn't he quite wise and eloquent? To understand what's going on here, I think we need to know just a bit more about the background of Corinth. When Paul talks about wisdom and eloquence, and not trying to base people's faith on what he's done, he isn't being anti-persuasion in general. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he actually says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." Instead, he appears to be saying no to something very specific. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 20, where is the debater of this age? It seems that in Corinth there were lots of debaters, people called sophists, high-value, high-status, well-born, well-educated people who would rock up in Corinth, and they had compelling speaking ministries. They sounded convincing no matter what they were talking about. And they would come in, and they'd butter people up, they'd do a big talk about how Corinth was an amazing city. And what Paul is saying is, that manner of speaking cannot survive the cross. He cannot speak on those terms to the Corinthians, because then it wouldn't be the message of Christ crucified anymore. And so he says, chapter 2, verse 1, "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but rather to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What Paul's basically saying there is, even though he longs to become like all people in order to share the gospel, which is what he says in chapter 9 of this letter, there were ways of sharing the gospel that he deliberately said no to, because in the end they would have eclipsed Jesus. There are methods of sharing Jesus that cannot actually survive the cross, and Paul deliberately refused to tick those boxes. Instead of his own speaking gifts, he decided to rely on the power of the Spirit as he preached the offensive message of the cross as people's salvation. So once again, what does that mean for you as members of a church, and more widely as a church? Surely it must mean that as much as we long to share the gospel, to put our very best into it, our confidence can never be in our ability to do that. And we should think hard about the ways in which the gospel is shared. We should work to make sure that the confidence for us as we share it, and for others as they believe it, is not founded on human ability, but on what God has done. At the cross, God fills our weakness. And if our weakness ever feels too shameful to be useful to God, that's the point where we need to repent. So, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if we were more impressive? If the world turned to us for wisdom? If people came to the barge in their thousands to find what only TED Talks or podcasts are giving at the moment? Would it? Yes, Paul says. It would spoil everything. It would mean turning away from the one place where God guarantees to work in almighty power and holy wisdom. Come back to the cross, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Come back to Jesus' death. See there the power and the wisdom of God exercised in total weakness, exercised in total foolishness to worldly eyes. Come back. Let me pray for us before we turn to reflect and ask questions. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung about surveying the wondrous cross, about the total transformation that it brings. Please help us to mean the words we've sung. And by your Spirit, help us to see everything in the light of Jesus' death. Help us to see how this defeat is his victory, how this wounding is our healing, how this death is our life. And I pray, Lord, help us grow, not just as individuals, but as a church, into people whose confidence is in Christ crucified and nowhere else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.